Congregation, if anyone doubted that the Apostle Paul was Jewish through and through, or in his words, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, this one passage from 1 Corinthians would suffice to dispel such doubts. Paul is addressing a serious problem in the church at Corinth. The Corinthians are tolerating a great sin in their midst, the sin of incest. Someone has taken to wife the widow of his own father. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, read the Westminster Confession. This is a marriage within degrees of affinity or relationship that is too close to be countenanced by the Word of God. And we call it, therefore, technically, incest, the sin of incest. Paul says it's so appalling to him because he knows from his long experience in the Gentile world that this is not only offensive to Jews, it is also offensive to many Gentiles as well. So far, the Corinthians haven't seen a problem. It's just one man. It's his own business. What he does is his own responsibility. How can they intrude? Maybe, perhaps, this is an opportunity for them to show real Christian love and to overlook the brother's fault. In fact, it's something you might say sets us apart as a church. We're doing pretty good here in Corinth because we know some things about true brotherly love that some of the rest of you don't. Such glorying, says Paul, is not good. And then he reaches back into his vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and his earliest memories as a Jewish child growing up, keeping the Passover at his parents' table. And he says to them, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This is one of the little bits of kitchen magic. In modern terms, what he's saying is this: you just need one little packet of yeast, not even a tablespoon, to leaven a whole batch of dough enough to make three great big loaves of bread or more. And just that little bit of leaven just has to be added at the right time and left to sit, and it works its way through the whole batch of dough, through the whole lump. Just a little bit of leaven, he says, leaveneth the whole lump. But then he says to them, rather than glorying about this situation, you ought to be taking very direct action to put an end to it and to break off any association with such a man. It's time, he says, to purge out the old leaven, to put off the easygoing ways of your culture in Corinth when it comes to marriage and sex and morality. It's time to purge off the old leaven. Ye have to be what you're called to be. You've been called in Christ to a new way of life. You are unleavened in name. And you must now strive to be in fact what you are in name. And why, he says, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And suddenly, he has drop-kicked us right into Exodus chapter 12. And we can see in the context of Exodus chapter 12 just why the Apostle Paul is talking about leaven, leavening the whole lump, and the need to purge out the leaven. Because, you see, the death of Christ has drawn a line of demarcation that sets us apart from the world around us and obliges us to walk in newness of life. Now, what do we have in Exodus chapter 12 that will be of help to us in understanding what Paul says here? Well, first of all, we have all of this instruction about the killing of the Passover lamb. And then, secondly, we have Moses' directives concerning putting leaven out of all the houses of Israel. It's not enough not to eat unleavened bread. In the households of Israel, there should be no leaven. And one of the great customs of the Jews with regard to Passover, one thing that delights children at this time of year, is the great search to find any leaven that might remain in the household when Passover is at hand. And what happens is a Jewish mother will hide little bits of leavened bread here and there throughout the house, and the children have to go and search everywhere until they found them all, so that they can be taken out of the house and the house be entirely free of the old leaven. The Apostle Paul would have done this as a child, as countless generations of Jewish folk have done both before and since. And all because, you see, God has done a great work for his people. God has set them apart and God has delivered them by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. So first of all, what are we told by Moses? The Passover lamb, we're told, must be taken and kept for a certain period of time. But then there will be this great assembly of the people. And the Passover lamb for each household will be slaughtered at one and the same moment, in one great act of nationwide bloodshedding. In other words, once for all. One of the most important phrases that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and something that ought to always figure in our own understanding of the work of Christ, the Einmaligkeit, as we say in German, or Einmaligkeit in Dutch, the once-for-allness, the once-for-allness of the death of Christ. There were not to be many slaughterings. There was to be one great slaughtering. Everyone would bring their lamb, and all the lambs would be killed at once, as it were, in a single act, once for all. And then, every household had to be marked with the blood of that Passover lamb. It would be spread across the lintel and then down the doorposts as a sign, you see, that these folk had taken refuge in that blood, that they were depending on that lamb and upon his death, upon the shedding of his blood for their salvation and deliverance from the wrath of God. The households marked with blood were households where all who belonged to them were counted as heirs of salvation and the beneficiaries of God's covenant of life. And finally, the Passover lamb must not only be killed and its blood sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel, the Passover must also be eaten by one and by all. Those who are to be saved, those who want to be spared from the wrath that is about to come upon the land, must eat the Passover. All must eat, and all of the lamb must be eaten. Now, all these directions were delivered by Moses, speaking with the authority of the living God. There wasn't any room to raise your hand and say, well, what is this all about? Why do we have to do this? Why a lamb? Why this blood? Why eat it? Why the everything else that follows? There wasn't any room for that when Moses spoke with such authority. But we, standing on this side of the coming of Christ into the world, are indeed entitled to ask, what do these things signify? What do they teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, they teach us that Christ is the Lord's Passover. All these lambs were but symbols and shadows of a great reality that was yet to come into the world, a reality that was heralded by the last and greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, when he looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Secondly, All this teaches us of the necessity of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. There was salvation in only one place, as it were, inside the house that was marked with the blood. Outside of those houses, there would be a universal reign of terror and of death and of sorrow. There would be wailing and lamentation and gnashing of teeth. As the avenging angel of God went forth with the power of death to destroy all the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast. What a terrible judgment fell upon the land. Only those, you see, who were marked with the blood, only those who took refuge in the blood of the Lamb could be saved. And that is as true tonight as ever it was in those days. The blood of the Lamb has been shed once for all. And it is only by taking refuge in that blood that we can be delivered from the wrath of God that is surely coming upon the world in which we live. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We just sang those words. But the day is coming, even as the psalmist prophesied, when once those who comforted themselves with such an empty and vain thought, who thought they had no cause to fear, God wouldn't catch up with them. After all, God doesn't exist, does he? Now, he says, they will be terrorized. Their bones will be strewn by the power of God. They will be put to shame. God will show his own despising of them. That is what will happen to the world in which we dwell in the end of time. And the beginnings of that wrath, indeed, may be echoing throughout the earth even tonight. And if you are not in Christ, if you are not trusting in the Lamb of God, if you are not washed in his blood, you are not safe tonight. You are a target for wrath. You are a target for judgment. There is no other place of safety than in the Lamb of God. You must receive him, even as the children of Israel must eat the Passover. So you must embrace Christ and take him into your heart and life and rest in him and in him alone for your salvation. It is not enough to hear. It is not enough to nod your head in intellectual assent to the propositions of the gospel. You must indeed, by an act of faith, reach out to receive and to hold fast to this one who has been given as your Savior and Deliverer. So the killing of the Passover lamb was all about our justification from the guilt of all sin, our salvation from the condemnation and judgment and wrath of God. But why now this whole business of the unleavened bread? Why is that added? It is added because, as Charles Hodge was wont to say, justification is in order to sanctification. Justification is in order to sanctification. God is not in the business simply of justifying people from the guilt of all sin. He does that, and we praise him for it. But having justified us from the guilt of all sin, he then takes us in hand and says, I'm going to make something new out of you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to bring you into conformity to the image of my own Son. And therefore you have to change your ways and you have to change your diet, that which you feed upon. And therefore we are called by Moses, and now by the Apostle Paul, to purge out the old leaven. The purging of all leaven and the eating of unleavened bread signify the new life to which we are called in Christ, the life that begins with repentance from sin. And likewise, the life that is sustained and increased in us by the work of God, using the means of grace. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives by the gospel, by the sacraments, and by all other ordinances of Christ to nourish and refresh us unto life eternal. So Paul says, we should keep the feast. We should observe the Passover and remember that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And we should honor that sacrifice. We should honor that sacrifice of Christ as our Passover by examining our lives and, to the best of our ability, purging out and casting off every sin. Justification is in order to sanctification. We cannot expect, as justified persons, to go on continuing in sin. We cannot expect, as justified persons, to come to any real assurance of faith and salvation if indeed we do not experience God's sanctifying work, even as we have experienced His justifying work. Now, we always have to be careful here. We're not saying you must be sanctified in order to be justified. That is Romanism. Romanism sets you off on a quest to sanctify yourself by doing all manner of things in the hope that eventually you'll have done enough to be justified. That's not the reckoning of the Apostle Paul here. He starts with the fact that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That is a fact that is established beyond any question, beyond any doubt. Christ is sacrificed for us. The wrath of God has passed over us. We are free from all condemnation. We are in Christ Jesus. That's where we begin. That's not where we end. Rome's way of salvation ends, usually beyond the portals of death in purgatory, where you continue to try to work off your sins and make yourself right with God. Rome ends with justification. We begin with justification. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Very well then, if we believe that, then we respond to that great act of God in Christ, and we indeed begin to purge out the old leaven. We begin with the heart. Now, that's always difficult for us to do. It's the hope of every fallen human being that he can find enough fig leaves in order to stitch together into some little apron of covering to hide his shame and his guilt. So we want to begin with the outward life. We want to begin with all the do's and don'ts that Christians have fostered and encouraged. We give up TV, we give up movies, we give up drinking, we give up drinking caffeinated coffee, we give up playing cards, we'll give up anything. But we won't let anyone tamper with what's in our hearts. And so we have to begin this process of purgation, of cleansing in the heart, first of all. Old ways of thinking, and especially our ancient, lifelong habit of self-centeredness, has to be pulled up by the roots and cast out. We have to come to grips with the extent to which we are still unbelievers. Isn't it astonishing, that little note at the end of one of the Gospels that tells us that even while these disciples were worshiping the risen Christ and he was still present with them, they could reach out and touch him. He was that close. Before he had ascended into heaven, They worshipped him, it says, but some doubted. Now, if under those optimal circumstances, there were those who were harboring doubts about the reality of Christ and his resurrection, it's hardly to be wondered at that there is in all of us a certain amount of residual unbelief and doubt that we must fight against. This doesn't mean that we have to wait until we have every question answered, all doubts resolved, all unbelief extinguished. If you wait until that happens, you will never arrive at such a point in this life. As they say, even atheists have their doubts. So, dear friends, we must fight against unbelief and doubt, even as we must fight against self-centeredness and pride and every other old way of thinking about ourselves. We must fight against these things, even if our victory is far from total or complete. The point is not that you've arrived. The Apostle Paul said, as far as he was concerned, he himself had not arrived. And what does that say about you and me? By comparison, we are far from having arrived. The point is, are we in the way? Have we made the beginning? Now, the next thing, we must think about all our relationships in this life and the way in which sin has cast its pall over them. And here we get into quite a nest of problems. Resentments and jealousies and bitterness and strife and anger. We do a lot of damage to one another in this life. Even Christians do a lot of damage to each other. Sad to say. The Apostle Paul would never have to write to the churches, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. He wouldn't have had to write those words if there wasn't, in fact, in the church itself, a propensity for just those things to occur. We have done a lot of hurt to other Christians in our time. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul is always mindful of the fact that we are in the world. I would not have you go out of the world. The Apostle Paul is against any form of monasticism, retreating into walls and creating a little safe environment in which you can cultivate your private spiritual life. He wants us in the world. He wants us meeting idolaters and extortioners and fornicators every day and doing business with them, and showing concern for them, and living alongside with them in the problems and difficulties that are common to all men. And how much damage have we done to our non-Christian neighbors by some of our spiritually foolish ways, our terrible inconsistencies between what we profess to believe and how we actually live. They don't have even the ability mentally to understand what we believe. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. So you can talk all day about your great Reformed theology. Your non-Christian neighbor hasn't a clue. He's looking at you and how you live, how you relate to the people around you. And he's asking himself, what kind of person is this? Someone I can trust? Someone I can confide in? Someone I can turn to for help? Or is he like everyone else in this world, with the poison of asps under his tongue? The men who do not seek after God, who do no good while they live upon the earth. He's looking at that, you see. So you must ask yourself, in what ways have you damaged your relationships to your neighbor and thus created a great impediment to gospel proclamation? We're supposed to be opening the way for the gospel by the way that we live. But some of us have a nasty tendency to slam doors and sometimes nail them shut. So we must look at relationships, both with our fellow believers and with people around us in the world at large. The second commandment is still in force. What is the second great commandment? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with how you deal with the people around you, with your husband, with your wife, with your brother, with your sister, with your son, with your daughter, with your father, with your mother. And therefore we have to look at these things and ask, what has to be put right? What has gone wrong that I have the power to put right? And even if I don't have the power to put it right, have I made every real effort to do so? There are some people who will not be reconciled, who will not accept your forgiveness, and who will not extend it to you. That's very sad, you see. But the moment that you have made, by grace, the well-meant effort to heal that breach, the responsibility for continuing it lies with that person. And finally, we must think about our duties as Christians and as members of the church. And here in America, I think we really fall short. The American church is a church of rugged individualists. We have this myth in our country of the rugged individualist, the person who's made it on his own by his own efforts in life, has pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. And how people like to tout this image. The late Henry Ford of Detroit was the victim of this kind of very bizarre thinking. Who bought all the Model Ts? It wasn't Henry Ford. He only built them. Someone had to buy them. If he'd been in the market with a product nobody wanted, he would have been a colossal failure. Our president has tried to make this point, and lots of people ridicule him for it. But honestly, anyone who makes money in a business and commercial enterprise, selling products to others, providing services to others, depends upon the others being there to buy the products and to avail themselves of the services. There's no self-made man in industry or in business or in the mercantile sector. Nobody just goes out in the backyard and creates wealth all on his own. But we think this way, you see. And this kind of thinking pervades the American church. It's me and Jesus, and the rest of you can go to hell. And so we don't think much about our responsibilities. We join churches the way we join the Book of the Month Club. We fill out some papers, we're accepted by a vote, and that's great. But that's all it means to us. And so when the time comes that our vows become a burden to us, we walk away from them. And that is also very sad. You see it all the time in Grand Rapids. The late Dr. Charles Cray brought this to my attention. He said, Ray, there's an endless circulation among the churches in this town. There's a certain element that is only here for a while, and sooner or later they'll become dissatisfied with you, and they'll simply move on again to another church. And I've seen people who, one man told me, I've been in 29 churches, and I was kind of impressed by that, and it was only later that I thought, that's pathetic. That's just pathetic. 29 churches. How hard do you have to work? How fast do you have to become disgruntled in order to blaze through 29 churches? Our church was number 30, and believe you me, that wasn't the end of the series by any means. The man ended up having church in his living room, singing by himself. Well, we must think about the church and our relationship to the church and those vows that we made when we were received into covenant with God and His church? What have we left undone? Simply because it seemed like too much bother. What have we done in the wrong spirit, for the wrong reasons, or in a manner far from bringing glory to God? It's not enough, you see, to do the right things. You must do the right things for the right reasons. And you must do the right things for the right reasons in the right way. God is very specific in His Word. He tells us why we should do these things. He tells us how we should do these things, as well as telling us that we should be doing them. Christ is indeed our Passover. And Christ has fulfilled His vows. Christ has kept His promises. Christ has done all that He was asked to do, all that He committed Himself to do. He became obedient even unto death, the shameful death of the cross. And that is our example. That is our model as we take ourselves in hand and begin the work of purging out the old leaven and beginning to walk in a new and godly life. We cannot do this, of course, in our own strength. We cannot do this without the help of God, without the light of His Word, without the leading and guiding of His Spirit. But all these resources are here. We're not waiting for God to show up. We're not waiting for the Spirit to come down from heaven. We're not waiting for light to break forth from His Word. All this has already happened. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's a done deal, as we like to say. And all that is wanting is our own response tonight. Whether we have embraced all this and begun to live it out in our own experience. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we know that as the living God, Thou art the searcher of hearts, and there is no secret that can be hid from Thee. Thou knowest us better than we know ourselves. We ask Thee to transform the way we think about ourselves. We ask Thee to destroy in us the power of ego and self-centeredness. We ask Thee, Lord, to take away the bitterness of resentment, the longing for vengeance, and any other hateful and wrongful attitude or frame of heart. And above all, we ask Thee so to bear witness to Thy truth by the voice of Thy Spirit, that we may indeed conquer our own unbelief and lingering doubts. And then, Lord, grant to us grace to be faithful in the matter of our dealings with our fellow human beings. First of all, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Show us any way in which we have offended a brother. Show us any way in which we need to seek healing and reconciliation, that all breaches in the body of Christ may be healed. And show us too, Lord, ways in which we have been so foolish in our daily conduct as to give needless offense to those who are without. Lord, teach us how to walk in a godly life in the daily things of life, not simply in the way of the sanctuary, but also on the highways and in the byways of this world. And finally, Lord, we are mindful of the fact that the greatest of privileges has been conferred upon us. We have been received into the household and family of God. We are counted members of the body of Christ. Great privileges have been extended to us, but likewise great responsibilities are imposed on us. Grant that we may be faithful to carry out the duties to keep the promises, to remember the vows and pay them, so that we may indeed show ourselves to be a people of life and repentance, a people of grace and mercy, the people of the living God. For Jesus' sake, amen.